Last week, we had great time fellowshipping and fishing. The guys, there was, I think, just a real passion to catch some fish. And they fished, and we fished, and fished, and, well, I caught a little tiny fish. And my son, Joel, who's 8 now, he comes back with a 3-pound, 3-ounce big mouth bass. And that's about it. I heard they caught a bluegill and threw it back. I mean, we rented boats and went fishing. You know, I don't know what it is with Joel. There's an anointing upon his life for fishing. He's caught bigger fish than I've ever caught. I've fished my whole life. When you go fishing, take Joel with you. Or don't, because he'll catch the biggest fish. But at least someone will catch something. I can remember when he was 7, he caught a catfish. It was almost as big as him. The picture I have of him, he's standing there with his little brother Nathaniel, and the catfish certainly was as big as Nathaniel at that time. And they're holding the stringer, you know, and the fish, and they're smiling. I'm up holding the stringer because it was too heavy for them to hold. You know, outside, you can't see me in the picture, and holding it and trying to take the picture. And we had a great, great time fishing and fellowshipping and worshiping. We had bonfires in the evening and some awesome worship. We made the whole camp upset with us with our worship. We had a great Sunday morning service. As you guys were here, we were out at Casita Lake, and you know, there's nothing like teaching the Word of God outside. We just had a great time. We're just tremendously blessed to be back with you. Excited to be back in the book of James. I'd like to pray this morning for Janine Bishop. Chad and Janine have been a part of our fellowship for a long time. Janine got a kidney infection, and she's been hospitalized for the last couple days. It's possible she'll be released today. I just talked to Chad, and they're kind of monitoring her, but she does have a newborn baby, and so she's been separated from her boy, and it's been really tough, as you can imagine, upon her. And so we can just pray for the bishops and just lift them up before the Lord. So why don't we do that? And Father, we do thank you so much, God, for Chad and Janine and all they mean to so many of us and what they've poured into us. And we just pray right now as a church body, God, we gather here together in the name of Jesus, and we lift, Lord, Janine before you and pray for your just absolute healing touch upon her life right now. God, you are so able. You're the great physician. And so we ask that you would heal her and strengthen her. And God, just give her the strength, Lord, as just a young mom, God, just to go through this difficult time. And Father, we pray for Chad that you would just give him the endurance he needs to lead God and serve, Lord, his family right now. And God, we thank you for him. Just have your mercy upon them and touch them. And Lord, for us today, we pray you'd open your word, your precious word to us. You'd open our hearts that we wouldn't just hear again today and not heed, but this morning we would hear your word, and we would draw near to you, and we would allow you to do your work in us. And so, God, open up, Lord, again, this passage here in the book of James, and we thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in James chapter 2. This will be part 3 of a study that covers from verses 1 through 13, and we will finish it up this morning. We entitled it, Is There Partiality Among Us? Really just a question we pose. Is there partiality here? And I think if you've been with us for the last 2 studies, we've kind of concluded, though starting out saying, I don't know, maybe there's not. But after some study of God's Word, I think we've concluded that, yeah, there is. There's partiality amongst us today. It's part of our hearts, but we saw that it's the character of God that He is impartial, absolutely, totally impartial. That's what James really is driving at, is that we would reflect the Lord in all of our dealings with people. And so let's just read the whole of the passage and we pick it up in verse 9. But let's start in verse 1 this morning for context. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothing, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, have you not become a transgressor of the law? So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is there partiality among us is the question we've asked. We know it was amongst the early church. That's why James is writing this. We don't struggle so much, I think, with the issues that they did in their day. There's not the classes that were amongst them and are amongst some countries of the world today, really amongst us. You know, there's the lower class and upper class, but in our country, there's also the middle class, which most of us fall into here at our fellowship. Now, there's certain areas of even our own county we could go to find those that are wearing the filthy clothing, those that might be homeless or living on the streets. And certainly we as a church have had a heart for them and have ministries to them, like those that are those kids at the Arena Inn and those kinds of ministries. And obviously around the world, there are certainly people in great need. And our church, again, has responded to that and done our best to minister and continue to do that to those of that class. But in our hearts, when we were born into this world, we were born as sinners. And every one of us were born with a heart that is partial. And we pointed out how easy it is to be partial. I use the analogy of someone that has a certain team in sports that they love. Now, no matter if that team is losing, no matter if that team has really bad coaching or bad players, if they're really a loyal fan to their team, they still love their team. The word partiality, it's that idea of having favor. They're favorable towards their team. Even if their team is, you know, stinking it up that year and losing simply every game, and they finally lose one, they're more excited about their win than obviously another win. It's just part of who we are. There's really nothing wrong with it. I certainly, when I'm coaching my kids' sports, I certainly want us to win. I am completely, wholeheartedly partial towards the winning of our kids' teams. And so it is something that's just in us. And there are areas of our life, like maybe sports and whatnot, that's innocent, no big deal. But when it comes into the people of God and the people of the world, James hits a chord, if you would. He strikes a chord that's so, so important. The very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he hits it in verse 8, and that's where we left off last time. And that is that royal law of liberty. We saw that that quotation of love your neighbor as yourself is found 5-6 times in the New Testament. We saw one of the major quotations of it is where Jesus there quoted that passage. And Jesus said, as he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first, and the second is like it. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. So it comes down to a matter of love. A matter that Jesus said that all men will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. A very important matter. A matter that we saw in the Gospel of John and in 1 John is really the evidence of being saved. You can't call yourself a Christian and hate your brother. Clearly, Jesus makes that clear. John passes that on and really makes arguments in his first epistle there about the importance of it. And that's what James is doing. And James will continue on even after this passage. He gets into genuine faith. What is a genuine believer? And he says, if you see someone in need and you just say, God bless you, be warmed and filled, but you don't give the person the things they need, what profit is it? What kind of faith really is that? And so we come to really the crux, if you would, the real heartbeat of what it means to be a believer. And it's very powerful. And so we tread here on some real holy territory, if you would, in God's Word. And so we pick it up in verse 9. It says, but if you show partiality, just continues here his argument, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, James, again, he doesn't beat around the bush. He calls black, black, and white, white. He doesn't call it gray. There's no gray area for James. He just simply says, if you do this, know this. Now, he's not condemning those he's writing to. He writes as a shepherd. He loves them as a pastor. He's trying to help them. And he writes to them here, and he just says, know this. If you do that, it's sinful. It's sinful. When you commit partiality, you commit sin, and you're a transgressor of the law. And he goes on to kind of argue that logically. Verses 10 and 11, he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, just real practical, what is James saying? James is saying, you can be doing great in other areas. You can be a strong believer in, let's say, your belief, your faith in God. You can have a great faith. You can be someone who is a very strong witness for Jesus Christ. You share the gospel with the unsaved. You can even be a man or a woman of deep prayer, an amazing prayer life, or you can know the scriptures really well. But basically what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but if you have all these things and you don't have love, what does it profit? And so James is again trying to emphasize the logical point. Listen, you can do good things and right things, but if you neglect to do all of them, you're guilty before God. Now obviously here he's using the Old Testament law. And why would he do that? He's using the Old Testament law. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. These are the Ten Commandments. He's using these to show them their transgression, to show them then their need for repentance and their need for Christ. It would be like you and I today. We get in our car and let's say we're a very cautious and law-abiding citizen as we drive. You know, you keep the speed limits perfectly. You never make illegal turns. You never do those California rolling stops. Your tires stop. They don't cross the line. They stop before the line. And you're just an excellent law-abiding driver. But here it comes one day and you're there talking on the cell phone and you lose your train of thought and there it is. There's a red light, and all of a sudden you're in the middle of the intersection, and you've just broken the law. And that camera, you know those cameras they got now? It snaps. And you see that little flash thing go out. Yeah, I'm busted. You have done all these great things. No one's giving you praise for them. But you can't go to court and say, hey, I know I ran the red light, but you got to understand, all the other times I really keep the speed limit. And I never make illegal turns. And you know those California rolling stops? I never do those. The judge wouldn't go, well, in light of that, you didn't break the law. He'd say, well, that's great. I'm glad. Keep doing that. But you ran a red light. You broke the law. And that's all God is saying. You know, that's what the law is for. The law of God, the Mosaic law, the law in the Old Testament given by God to Moses, to the people, is for that very purpose. We're not to be under the law, the New Testament teaches. Paul makes extensive arguments of how we've been set free from the law. And it's interesting to me, James talks about in his book, not just the Mosaic law, as he quotes here, but he talks about another law. And he's already made reference to it in chapter 2, verse 25. He called it there, if you look into the perfect law of liberty. He calls it this law of liberty. And then here in our text, in verse 12, he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. There's this other law he's talking about. And it's the law of liberty, which is the gospel. That's what the law of liberty is. That's where liberty comes from. It's from the law of the Spirit of life and not the law that was written on the tablets of stone, but that which is written in our hearts. And I think today there's a little bit of misunderstanding about the two laws, the law of liberty, the gospel, the New Testament, as we would say. We call it being under grace. Understand this, grace has laws. They just happen to be different than the Mosaic laws. It's the law of the Spirit, the New Testament teaches. But the Mosaic law was never intended to make one right, to make one righteous. It was only intended, what James is doing with it right now, is to show one their unrighteousness. And I think it's good. It's very important. Should we as Christians study the Mosaic law? Absolutely. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Old Testament was written for the church, for the church's admonition, for the church's rebuke, for the church's example of what not to do. Lawbreakers are judged. And God goes to extensive ways in the different narratives of the Old Testament. We see that, and Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then he kind of closes that section up with that verse 13, where he talks about that no temptation has overtaken us, but such is common to man. But God, in the new covenant, has allowed a way out, a way of an escape. God has given us a power beyond the law. There's a little poem that I've quoted often, and I just think it's so powerful, and it's so fitting. And if you'd bear with me to just think about it again, it goes this way. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. But a better word the gospel brings, it bids you fly and it gives you wings. You think about that, just that little phrase, and it really sums up the truth of what the Bible teaches. The law does. That's a phrase from the old covenant. Do this and live, God says. Don't do it and die. Don't do it and be judged. Do this and live, the law commands. But it doesn't help you. It doesn't assist you. It neither gives you feet nor hands. But there's a better word. And it's what the gospel brings. It doesn't just say, do this and live. It calls you to fly and then it gives you wings. It's powerful. That's exactly what we see. The New Testament teaches us that the Old Testament law was to show man their sins. This is why it is a very powerful tool when we go to evangelize, when we go to share the gospel. Not that we want to preach the law to people. It's not that we want to convert people under the law, but we want to use the law for what the law is for. The law is for showing people their sin. Just like James is doing, he's showing them, listen, if you're committing sin and partiality, he shows them, listen, if you broke the law, you're guilty. If you broke one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And you know, it's something that we find really stirred on and brought forth by Pastor Ray Comfort and the Ministry of Living Waters. It's been certainly in our church for many years, using the law. But I think people really misunderstand Ray a lot. They act like Ray uses the law to convert people, and he certainly does it. Like he's preaching the law. He's not preaching the law. He's using the law to then have a platform to preach the gospel from. Listen, if man isn't convicted of their sin, man doesn't think they're a sinner, and if man doesn't think that that sin is worthy of damnation, what is the gospel? Jesus died for you. They'll say, that's good for you. I'm glad that works for you, but I'm okay. No, you're not. Let me show you why you're not okay. Because when most people will confess, yeah, I'm a sinner, but that's just accepted in their minds to God. No, it's not. And the law tells us God doesn't accept sin. The law tells us God judges sin. The law tells us do this and live or you're going to die. If you don't do this, you won't live. You won't make it. And James makes it clear here that if you broke the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And I love how Ray says it. He says, I give the law to the prideful and I give grace to the humble. Meaning someone that says, I'm a sinner, how do I get saved? You preach the gospel to them. You don't need to go through the law with them. But when someone is like, I'm okay, which most Americans are, I'm fine. You know, that's good for you. But when I walk people through the law in a very gracious, loving way and just said, well, let's think about this. This is going to be God's standard of judgment on the day of judgment. And you walk them through just a couple commandments. And you ask them, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you? And you go through a few of them, and one of them will hit them. Though they were good in all of them, but you break one, you break the whole thing. You're guilty. You're guilty before God. And that's what the New Testament says. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Just go back to the book of Hebrews, and you'll come to the pastoral epistles, and you'll find Timothy there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what it says. Now, Paul makes clear what the law was for. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So it's good. It's not bad if one uses it lawfully. He says there, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for the murderer of fathers and murderer of mothers, for menslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has been committed to my trust. Paul is saying the law was made for sinners to show them their sin. That's exactly what the book of Romans teaches us. If you want to, you can turn there with me. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, it says this in verse 7. And go to Romans because we'll have a few other passages there. But Romans 7, let me read it to you as you're turning. Romans 7, 7 says, Paul speaking, he says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, quoting the commandment, you shall not covet. Paul says here, I wouldn't have known that it was wrong to covet unless the law had said, do not covet. Is the law bad? No, the law is not bad. And Paul in Romans 7 goes through this whole argument. It's perfect. It's holy. It's right. I'm bad. That's the problem. That's the problem. The problem's me, and the law just shows me how wicked I am. Sometimes I think we think of the law as some bad thing. Law, you're under law. We all are under a law. We really are. We'll find the law of the liberty of life, and we'll talk about what that new law is that we're under. It's a beautiful law, actually. Turn over to chapter 3 with me, because there's a very concluding, powerful statement. Now, you got to understand, Romans has passages that are concluding an argument, a section, and then he will move on to another. Here in Romans chapter 3, Paul is concluding an argument that he started in chapter 1 about the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man. And he says in verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Do you hear that? What does the law do? It brings every mouth to be stopped and all the world to become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I know for some of us this is review. This is just review. Maybe for some of us this is new. But whether it's new to you or it's just review this morning, we need to review. You realize that? Let's remember what the law is for. Let's remember what God wants to do with the law. Let's use the law in our life to show us, if we've forgotten, how sinful we are and how much we're in need of Christ and how that no one can be just in the sight of God by the law because none of us can keep the law. It's very powerful. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. If you go through Romans into the Corinthians, and right after 2 Corinthians, you will come to the epistle to the Galatians. Go to chapter 3 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul makes argument here that's pretty clear, in my opinion. He says in verse 19 of Galatians 3, what purpose then does the law serve? Great, let's get down to it. He says it was added because of transgression till the seed should come. And he goes on to talk about it was added until Christ would come, the seed. Verse 21, it says, is the law then against the promise of God, which is Christ? Certainly not. For if there would have been a law given which it could have brought life, truly righteousness would have come through the law. Listen, the law can't bring life. It does what? It just shows us our lack of holiness. It shows us our sin. But it was never given to bring life. Only Christ can do that. Verse 22, but the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith comes, we are kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Now, the tutor that he's talking about would be the person in the Roman house, usually a slave, that would really be there for discipline purposes. It's really not even a schoolmaster, as some might say. It's more of the one who deals with the discipline of the children, and that's how, without getting into a bunch of details with you about Roman culture right now, that's how the Roman household would operate. And so here we have the law as something to discipline. And what would the discipline do? It would keep the person from becoming an undisciplined person, a lawbreaker, someone that was out of control. So the law confined us until the promise could come, until the gospel could come. The law isn't bad. I think a good study of the law of God was very healthy for you and I. If we understand one thing, it doesn't give us any power. It just tells us this is the standard of God. And trust me, every mouth will be stopped on the day of judgment with the law. God will judge man based on his righteous standard, which is his law. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. That's what's going to happen on the day of judgment. To the world. If you're in Christ, well, here's the reality. Christ was judged. He was already judged for you. Your sins were forgiven. The righteous requirements that were in the law were fulfilled in Him. Turn with me back to Romans, if you would. And I'm sorry for making you turn everywhere, but it's good for our fingers. We need to do some exercise in church. Chapter 8 of Romans. And I want you to hear this. This is powerful. Moving now to the law of liberty, a different law. The law of grace, if you would. And how do you put the word law and grace together? Well, the Word of God does in such a powerful way. Romans 8, it says, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law, here it is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 6:2, he calls it the law of Christ. There's another law, it's called the law of liberty, or the law of Christ, or I like here what Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life. All of a sudden, now we are introduced to the Spirit of life. We're introduced to this life. Law and life, they go together. Because it's not a law, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, what is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that it's not a law written on tablets of stone, but it's written in our hearts. It's written in our hearts. It's the Spirit of God indwelling us. It's the mystery of the new covenant. This is what it means to be a Christian and born again, that God's Spirit now dwells in us, lives within us. And God is writing His Word. God is writing His law. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that very thing, that God is writing His law upon our hearts. God is speaking directly to us. What is He speaking of? Conviction. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let me say this, is a far greater law than the law on the tablets of stones. It's not somewhere in my shelf. It's not even in my Bible stuffed away and I'm off at work. It's right here. It's right here. This is what will govern me, God's Spirit dwelling in me. Obviously, it's important to feed on the Word and to understand the Word of God and to learn the Word of God. But as I do, and I hide the Word of God in my heart, that I would not sin against Him, because as I do, the Holy Spirit brings it to life. But He doesn't just bring the conviction there, but with conviction. And hear this, church, and it is very important to understand, with all conviction comes power. Meaning this, and know this, He can say boldly, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Because when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, many times we get condemned, and it's a wrong condemnation. And I say there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Many times we mix that up. We get convicted, we turn it into condemnation. God never was seeking to condemn. We do that. We turn it into that. But you know what God wants to do? With that conviction, anytime I'm convicted, I have to know this. No matter how horrible I feel, how worthless I feel, how defeated I might feel, that God never convicts His child without then saying, okay, and now I've given you the power to overcome that sin. I want to change you. God convicts us not to condemn us. We know that. There is no kind of... Why then would He convict us? To change us. And without taking the time this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that very thing. It's called the chastening of God. You know, a lot of times I think we misunderstand the word chastening. The word chastening of God, it just means conviction. Now, it can get stronger and stronger, and God can use all kinds of, could I say, external sources to chasten us. Or we can just listen to His voice. And when He speaks into our heart and says, don't do that, why are you doing that? We can change. You see, that's the law of liberty. That's what James is saying, that we'll be judged by the law of liberty. And dealing with partiality, we can justify, we can outwardly justify, but when it gets down in my heart, you see, it's where I can't hide. I can hide from you, you can hide from me. What's really going on, our motives, God goes right to my motives. He cuts right down there. He deals right with the issues in my heart through His Holy Spirit. It's a greater standard. It's a higher level. That's why Paul would say, in Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, he goes on to list the works of the flesh. And then he goes on, the fruit of the Spirit is, verse 21 and 22, love, joy. And you look at this, it's amazing. The fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is the character and the attributes of God. You look through them and these are the attributes of God. They're going to flow through you. Didn't Jesus call us to be His witness? To be His ambassador? But what did Jesus say when He called us to do that? He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses of Me. It's that power that He gives. He gives us that ability. And it's amazing, the end of the list there in Galatians 5, He says, as He closes off the last one, self-control, and against such there is no law. There is no need for a standard of rules and regulations when the Spirit of God is dominating and leading my life. Because He is the standard. And it's a higher standard. It's not a lower. It's not compromise. It's not, I'm under grace, man. Just cool. That's not James's view. James's view is, you're under grace, therefore there's no partiality. Therefore you're a doer of the Word. Therefore you overcome temptation. Therefore you minister to the orphan and widow. We're just going through what we've already studied in James. I'm not even going ahead yet. Therefore, there's a higher standard. There's a deeper Christianity. There's a deeper holiness. And there's ultimately, there's a reflection of your Father. And look what it says here in Romans 8. It says, let me read verse 2 again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, Mosaic law, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What was weak? The law? No. The flesh. Me. You. The law is great, holy. Paul just said it in the previous chapter here. He says, for what the law could not do that it was weak in the flesh, God did. I love that. God did. What it, you couldn't, God did. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wow, did you see that? Did you see here that He said the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us as we walk under the, can I use this word? Under the possession of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a word we usually use in a negative view. We usually talk about someone being demon-possessed. What about being possessed by God? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. We're to be controlled. What does the word possess mean? When someone's demon-possessed, they're controlled by a demon. When someone is possessed by God, they're controlled by God. Obviously, the person demon-possessed has a will, and the person that's filled with the Spirit has a will. But as we surrender that will to the Lord, as we surrender our wills to the Spirit of God, and we allow God to do, our life will fulfill the righteous requirements in the law. Remember, Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. and this is how He's going to fulfill it. And we saw that the very heart of fulfilling the law was even in this one word. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And that word was, love your neighbor as yourself. As God flows through you, and it's the evidence of God working in you. But it's not just love. It's all of God's righteous requirements. And God's Spirit is going to lead you. And God's Spirit is going to guide you. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to know what God is going to do in your life and in my life as we walk with Him, as we draw near to Him, and as we just let Him work in us. You know, it's about a personal relationship with the Lord, isn't it? Isn't that what it's about? We talk about that, don't we? But that's really what it's about. Maybe this morning you feel a little dry. You feel powerless. You don't have that power. It's just not that natural thing happening. And maybe even go back to the Word of God. You go back to prayer and it's still dry. It's just not there. You know, it reminds me of the story I heard about the farm and this family that lived on this farm. And the young boy in the family grows up. It was early on in the development of our country. It was in that time of transition between, you know, running water and wells. And the little boy can remember as growing up on the farm with his family, he'd go out to the well, he'd draw water from the well, and the well was, there's a refreshing purity of well water. And he loved it. But time went on and the farm began to get a little more modern and they got electricity and they got running water, and so they just kind of sealed off the well. Maybe emergency, they could use it sometime, or so it was just there. And that boy grew up. His parents died. He still lived there. He took over the farm. One day, in his latter years, he just had this desire in him to go taste the water of his childhood. Go back to the well. So he goes over the well, he takes the seal off the well, he begins to try to draw water out of the well, and the well's dry. And he's perplexed. Why did the well dry up? Why would the well dry up? So he began to ask around the experts in his town that know things about these wells, and they begin to share with him, the well receives water, just kind of trickles in from little different holes all through the ground there. And when the well is being drawn from, the water is taken out, and so the water continues to flow in and it flows naturally. But when the well isn't drawn from, what happens is the water doesn't flow anymore, and those little holes in the ground begin to get filled with mud. And therefore, the well stops running. And then ultimately, it dries up. And you know, I think what a picture that is of our walks. I know for me many times, you feel dried up, you feel dead, and you even want to go back. Okay, we know what it says in Revelation to the Ephesian church. Return to your first love. That's one thing, Jesus, I got to get you. Go back and say, okay, that's what I'm going to do. We go back and we go back to our old well. It's dried up because it hasn't been used, and we're just like, Lord, it doesn't work. And I would just want to encourage us today to keep going back. Because you know what? Once we start using that well again, maybe we need to get down there and dig the well again. The water will start flowing. See, it's that consistency of going to the Lord. It's that living water that Jesus said, you'll never thirst again. Church, He is all you need. When He is your Lord and He is your Savior, and He is your God, and He is your friend. He is your guide. He is that which is leading you, and He is that who you're in love with. Doesn't it just flow from you? That living water, doesn't it just flow out of you? Witnessing, it's not a job. It's a joy. It's a love. Ask a parent to tell you about their kid. They just love doing it because they love their kid. And if someone wants to know about my Lord, I should. If I'm in love with them, I just want to love talking about it. You know, ask some sports freak in our church about their team. And they just love talking about it. And they know all this stuff and whatever. And you know, as we're in love with Jesus, and we're drinking of that living water, it's just going to flow from us naturally. Talk about loving someone. It's just going to be natural. So we see someone that's hurting, someone that's lonely, someone that's a little awkward and a little standing out, like here in James. So we just naturally reach out because it's that love of God in us. So the Word of God is something we long for because We love the Word of God. Prayer isn't a burden and a duty. It's every moment I have, it's, Lord, here I am again. And there's that flowing relationship. And there's life there. There's life. That water is good again. That fresh taste again. I believe God wants to call some of us back to that today. Today we feel dry. Maybe you're going to have to dig a little. Maybe you're going to have to clean out that source. But don't quit. Don't give up. The water will flow again. And that life will come back. Because really all that matters is Jesus. That's all that matters. And so James says here in our text, back to James chapter 2. Listen to what he says there in verse 12. So speak and so do. That's the law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Because we can speak and we can follow our speech with action because God is living in us. And God is seeking to work through us. We can so speak and so do. I love that phrase, so speak and so do. And let it just ring in my heart this week and yours as well. Lord, so speak to me. Oh, and He speaks, doesn't He? Often we think, no, God doesn't speak to me. I'm waiting to hear. A lot of times it's, I want direction. I want to go here. I want to know what to do with this. And God's speaking, I need you to stop doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be watching that. You shouldn't be involved in that. You shouldn't be partaking in that. And we don't see that as a voice of God, but that's the voice of God. Not maybe the voice we want to hear, but it's the voice. And often we need to do before we can hear what we're going to do next. I think how many times has God spoken to us and we haven't done it and we're waiting for Him to speak to us to do something else? Now, why in the world would God tell me to do something more if I haven't done what He's already given me? It just makes no sense. In the raising of a child, any of you that do that and have done that know how that, you're not going to tell your kids the things they need to learn in 4 years when they're not even doing the things they're supposed to be doing now. It's a process. And so speak. So let us speak. And let us do, because we can do, because we will be judged by the law of liberty, which brings up another judgment. You and I will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. You and I will be judged under that law of grace, under the justification of Jesus because of His blood. But we will be judged. What did you do with my son? 1 Corinthians 3 tells us clearly that we'll be judged on what foundation did we lay our life on and our ministries and our service to God on. Was it on Jesus Christ or was it on flesh? When that refiner's fire happens, what will come out? Will it be that which lasts like gold that will be purified through the fire but will come out pure? Or will it be that wood that will burn and be gone? And it's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of commitment and faithfulness to the Lord. And ultimately, it's an issue of witness. It's an issue of God living through us as He desires to do. And it comes back to a relationship. It comes back to that simple relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very powerful as you really sit back and think about it. And you know what? When I think about the judgment seat of Christ, that's the Bema Seat, that's for you and I, it's where rewards are given. Let us not err in thinking, it's okay. It doesn't really matter. When I get there, I'll just be thankful I'm there. Now, you will be. And Paul says that you will make it into heaven, but all will be lost. In a sense, all your works will go up in smoke. You don't want to smell like smoke in heaven. You'll be there. Oh, that dude, he doesn't have any. He just smells like smoke. Went through the fire. One thing I hate about camping, smelling like campfire. I just hate it. It was about 3 nights at my house. I mean, the worst place on the planet. I mean, this is something I really hate, okay? There's not much in life I just hate. But I hate smelling like smoke. You know, it's summer, it gets cool in the night, and, you know, got the fan going, the window open, and my neighbor's burning a campfire for 3 nights in a row. And I mean, my whole house, I mean, I'd wake up about every hour, smell it, and it's just something that just kills me. The smell of smoke. You know, I built a fire ring in my backyard, I put the gas line in, you know, keep the wood out, you know, we don't want the smell. But you know, how would it be to be in heaven and go, yeah, made it. Listen, if God says it's important, and God's going to reward us for that which we do, I think it's important. I know it's important. You're not going to go to heaven and go, ah, God's just doing things to do things. God doesn't do anything just to do them. And you know, here is the law of liberty, the gospel of grace. Ephesians chapter 2 is a great chapter. It talks about God's grace. We're not saved by works. It's not of us. But in verse 10, he says, but you're his workmanship. And you've been created in Christ Jesus. And you were created, he says, for good works that you would walk in them. Those works, he says, the works that were prepared beforehand that you'd walk in. Here's God's grace. God's grace is this, is that he has called you and he has prepared for you works to do before you were born. The word is, the idea is, and an idea that's brought up in the New Testament, is that your life is like a course, a race course. And it's marked out for you. Those marks are the works. God's, and each of us have a different one. And it's marked out. And Paul talks about it, and the author of Hebrews talks about it, and John the Baptist speaks about it. This marked course. We're to run this race set before us. And Paul says, that I might finish my race with joy. And John the Baptist talks about running his course. And every one of us have a course. And along that course, there are prepared works God has. Open doors, we call them divine appointments, that God has prepared for us. And all he's asking us to do is walk with him. And as we walk with him, we'll walk in them. As we allow him to fill us with his Holy Spirit and minister through us, we will see those works come about. And this is the amazing thing. This is God's grace. When it's all said and done, you stand there before the Lord and you're judged by the law of liberty. And here's the law of liberty. You're saved. Not because you deserve it, not because you ever earned it. In fact, you deserve hell. You've been forgiven. You're born again. You're in heaven right now. You're standing before me, God speaking. And I just want to give you some rewards today for that which I did in your life. Well, you see, you walked with me and I prepared the works. I empowered you for them. I gave you the wisdom, the ability, whatever it was you needed. I did it all. I carried you through. All you did is trusted me. You just said, okay, Lord, I'll surrender. Okay, Lord, I'll go there. I'll do that. I'll let you use me. And then he starts giving us these gifts. But to me, that's just remarkable. That's my God. That's your God. That's who he is. The law of liberty. Wow. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Last verse. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Now, this isn't teaching that if you're just nice, you won't be judged in the end. That's not what it's teaching. Some people think that. Some people think, well, I'll just be nice to people, and then, you know, when I get to heaven, you know, I won't be judged by God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that mercy is greater than judgment. Judging is easy. Judging is weak. Judging is not our role. That's God's. Mercy is what we're to be about. Well, first of all, we've received mercy. Now, you know, the neat thing between the word mercy is the very opposite of judgment or wrath. There's vessels of wrath, Paul says in Romans, and there's vessels of mercy. Interesting, they're exact opposites. So, when you're a vessel of mercy, you're not receiving the wrath due you. All of us have wrath due us. But God's mercy is, I'm not going to give you what you've earned, what you do deserve. The wages of sin is death. I'm not going to give you eternal damnation. I'm going to give you eternal life. But you know what's amazing about grace is you not getting what you deserve. It's you getting what you don't deserve. And maybe I've totally confused you because you're, you know, maybe half asleep right now. You're like, what is he talking about now? Grace is giving you rewards. Grace is going above. It's handing you something. Mercy is just saying, I'm not going to judge you. Grace is saying, not only are we not judging you, but now I'm going to bless you and have favor on you and lavish you with gifts and mark a path out for you and fill you with my Spirit and work through you. And then when you get to heaven, I'm going to then give you gifts for doing that which you didn't do. I did. For it is God who is at work in us both to do and to will for His good pleasure. He did it. I just said, okay, do it. God is so good. And that's what heaven holds for us. So here on earth, mercy triumphs over judgment, because where there's mercy, there's no judgment. And in your life, mercy has triumphed over judgment. God has had mercy on me and on you, and therefore you're not judged. Mercy has triumphed over judgment. It's a powerful thing. Turn with me to the book of Romans and we will close with this passage. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I just want to almost meditate on this passage and just ask you to open your hearts and just let God's Word minister to you. Romans 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your minds on high things. Here's partiality or the opposite of it. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And listen to this. Render no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is a Christian church. Listen, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Let God do that. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you're worried about judgment happening, God's going to take care of it. And trust me, God's going to take care of it. God will deal with it. And I'm not God. My role is verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me read verse 21 again. Listen to this. Do not be overcome by evil. Oh, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is being overcome by evil and doing the same back to that which has been done to you. Paul's talking about, I'm talking about when you've been wronged. I'm not talking about when you haven't. We're talking about when you've been wronged, when there, in a sense, should be judgment, when someone needs to change and maybe apologize and someone needs mercy because wrath is impending. And God will deal with the wrath. But you do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you will be free. You will be free. Because mercy triumphs over judgment, you will be liberated. You will understand what it means that if anyone abides in me, Jesus says, he is my disciple indeed. And if my words abide in him, he shall be free indeed. Take his words. Abide means to take up residence and make their home in your heart. When we take you, you're free. They persecute you, you bless. They revile you, you don't answer back. They come to you, they deserve wrath, you give them a meal. You give them a nice cold drink of water. And you let God be God. You let God take it, you don't need to worry about it. And you're free. You're free to be a Christian. You're free to love people. You're free to associate with the humble. You're free to just be in love with Jesus and let Jesus take care of the problems. Now, I like that. And that's kind of what it's like to be a kid. You know, when you were a little kid, what happened when you got in trouble? You'd run to your mom or dad. You'd run to them if you were in trouble. They could fix the problem. Mom and dad, you know, bully down the street, you know, is hitting me. I'm getting my dad. I'm not dealing with this one. Let my dad deal with it. And you just go off and play. Dad will go down there and deal with it. You've got a Father in heaven who can take care of the problem. You can just be merciful, be loving, and not be overcome by others, people's evil. But overcome their evil with good. And the one who the Son sets free is free indeed. What a gospel of liberty that God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, without you, we have nothing. In you, God has found life, and that life more abundantly. Thank you for your precious word that guides us and is truly a light unto, Lord, our feet and a lamp to our path. Without it, Lord, your servant will go astray.